Greet each of you in the name of Jesus again this evening. It's a blessing to be here. It's a blessing to share together and learn to know you a little better today. I trust that the Spirit of God would again speak to us through His Word, that He would receive the glory. I'd like to continue on with our eight-legged friends tonight. We've talked about last night about water spiders, spiders that live near, on, in, or around water all the time. Tonight I'd like to tell you about a spider that is called a tent builder. And I think this is one of the most fascinating of the water spiders. What she does is she builds a house beneath the water, underwater, where she raises her young. First of all, she fabricates a watertight tent of silk and glue. And it's airtight. And it's shaped roughly like an egg, but it's open in the bottom. So maybe a bell would be a better description of it, a small bell, smaller than a typical chicken egg. With the opening downward, of course, she builds it underwater. She does not build it above. She builds it underwater. Remember how we talked about how these spiders can stay down for more than an hour, breathing the air that is trapped in the hair of their legs. Once the egg is constructed and securely fastened to twigs or stones and underwater objects, anchored securely, now she has the task, because remember, can somebody, one of the children, tell me, what do spiders need to live? All spiders are air breathers. So what she's got down here is a little bell full of water, because she built it down there. So how is she going to get this thing, all this water, pumped out of there and get air in there for her family? Well, she goes to the surface. She captures a bubble of air with her hairy legs, dives down, climbs under the bell, and releases it. It goes up into the top of the bell and displaces water. And she keeps doing that until the bell is completely filled with air. Then she goes up into the top of the bell, lays her eggs, wraps them in a nice silk blanket, and she orders her household underwater in that tent, replacing the air as needed. As the oxygen gets depleted, she brings more air bubbles in. And incredible. Orders her little house in her own little diving bell. Isaiah talks about in Isaiah chapter 6, how he saw the glory of the Lord and how he saw the Lord sitting on His throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And that speaks of the glory of God just overflowing. His glory is resplendent. And I think it spills over well into this little study of spiders. We see the glory of God in this spider who builds an underwater tent. Let's think about water spiders a little bit. Their eyes. Web spiders have a very sensitive sense of touch. They can't see so good, but they can feel. And so they build their web in a windowsill or, you know, by your porch light, and something gets snagged in there, they can tell where that bug is almost before it's snagged. As soon as the vibration starts to travel through the silk of that web, they're on their way over. Water spiders, you know, a sense of touch doesn't do water spiders very much, but most water spiders have four eyes. They can see like crazy. They can't feel so good, but they can see. And so they're very well suited for skittering across the water and seeing their prey even under the water and surviving that way. God made them very marvelously and fearfully. Well, Let's sing our theme song again this evening. We shall see the King. Let's stand together and we'll sing this song.
There's a blessed time that's coming soon. It may be evening, morning, or at noon. The wedding of the bride, united with the groom. We shall see the King when He comes. We shall see the King. We shall see the King. We shall see the King when He comes. He is coming in power. We'll hail the blessed hour. We shall see the King when He comes. Are you ready? Should the Savior call today? Would Jesus say, well done, or go away? My home is for the pure, the vile can never stay. We shall see the King when He comes. We shall see the King. We shall see the King. We shall see the King when He comes. He is coming in power. We'll hail the blessed hour. We shall see the King when He comes. Oh, my brother, are you ready for the call to crown His Savior, King and Lord of all? The kingdoms of this world shall soon before Him fall. We shall see the King when He comes. We shall see the King. We shall see the King. We shall see the King when He comes. He is coming in power. We'll hail the blessed hour. We shall see the King when He comes.
You may be seated. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. I'd like to look at one verse here for our bit of a springboard. Verse 22. Romans 11, 22. This passage, the context of these verses, starting at verse 11, is a warning to the Gentiles. That's us tonight. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell. Severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. My title this evening is Behold the Severity of God. He tells us here in this verse, we are commanded to behold. And that means to stop and to look. To pay attention, not a passing glance, but to behold. It absorbs our whole attention. Not only the goodness of God, which we love to talk about, and we can preach weeks of sermons about, and we love to dwell on. We're supposed to do that, but we're also supposed to, he tells us here, to behold the severity of God, which we don't like to do so much. But not to look at the severity of God is disobedient. And it's dangerous. And it's unloving. It's like a parent. It's like one of your parents taking your child over to your kitchen stove and turning the burner on the top on high and watching that red glow come off of that red hot eye turn on. And talking about what a wonderful stove this is and all the wonderful things this stove will do. It turns those slimy eggs into a delicious white and yellow breakfast. And how it cooks those stiff, hard noodles, sticks into nice, delicious tasting spaghetti. And it pops our popcorn. The oven is good. But never telling the child that if you would lay your hand on that, or if you would stand on it or sit on it, that it's also very, very dangerous and can hurt you very badly if it's misused. And so the command to behold the severity of God is a very loving command, because we teach our children about the wood stove and staying away from it. And we teach them about the kitchen stove and about not touching it, because we love them. We don't want them to be hurt. We don't want them to be injured. And those who discourage us from seeing and believing in the severity of God, in spite of all their sensitive language and soft words, they are not doing us a favor. In fact, one of my motivations in choosing this subject tonight is I want to warn you that more and more Christian, nominal Christian leaders, respected leaders in our world and in our country, are rejecting the historical biblical understanding of hell. And what I mean by historical biblical understanding is simply what we, in our churches, we have it in our statement of belief. And I'm not sure what you have here. I suspect something similar. And it says this: we believe that hell is the place of torment prepared for the devil and his angels, where with them the wicked will suffer the vengeance of eternal fire forever and ever. And then there's a list of Bible verses that substantiate or tell us where we got that belief. The historical biblical view of hell is that it is an eternal suffering. And those two words are, both of them are biblical and both of them are important. Eternal is a word we grapple with, being finite people with finite minds. We have terrific limits, and eternity has no limits. But hell is forever and ever and ever, never has an ending. That's what eternal means. No end. And suffering, in this endless condition that goes on and on and on, people are in conscious torment. That's what suffering is. The nominal Christianity, and the word nominal, for maybe that's not a familiar word to you, I'm sure many of us know what it means, but nominal means in name only. So nominal Christians are nominal Christians. Christians? They're in name only. Nominal Christianity is rejecting this view of hell. I'll read you an example. Clark Pinnock, who is a very influential speaker, teacher, writer among the evangelicals, wrote this: I was led to question the traditional belief in everlasting conscious torment because of moral revulsion. Now listen to his reasoning here. This is why he started to question what I just talked about in our belief of hell. Because of moral revulsion and broader theological considerations. Not, first of all, on scriptural grounds. It just does not make sense to say that God, that a God of love will torture people forever for sins done in the context of a finite life. And he concludes with, it's time for evangelicals to come out and say that the biblical and morally appropriate doctrine of hell is annihilation. not everlasting torment. As you notice his words there, it just doesn't make sense to me. So therefore, it cannot be true. And I am repulsed by that thought. And so therefore, I can't accept it. You see how truth, they are making truth, he is making truth subjective to his thoughts and belief. And this is the classic process for how a person moves from truth to error. Personal emotions and my desires combined together with human reasoning, and they take these things take precedent over specific biblical references and teachings and texts. And you can see this process at work all around you, leading people to abandon other biblical teachings that from time to time just don't fit their way of thinking, or don't fit the spirit of the age, or seem unacceptable to an enlightened modern people. And so Clark Pinnock and others today argue that no one goes to a hell of endless suffering. Instead, if people do not trust Christ, they do not accept the sacrifice of Christ, shed blood on Calvary for their sins, they simply are annihilated. They cease to exist in any sense at all when they die. They have no consciousness, and they experience nothing. They just simply are no more, like a dog when it dies. The difference between suffering in hell forever, if you don't trust Christ, and simply ceasing to exist, is an infinite difference. It's not just a slight play on words. The two are completely different. The difference between not existing and existing in torment forever is an infinite difference. Just to help you think about this a little bit, imagine God meeting, and you put a name in this blank, someone who has despised God and treated society and their fellow men horribly, and you think that person is the impersonation of the Satan himself. God meeting this person on the judgment day and saying, for all your arrogance and your unbelief and your hatred and for all your torture and misery that you brought on millions of people, my judgment of you is that from now on you cease to exist. You feel nothing. If you think that would be a terrible thing, ask yourself, if you were miserable during those thousands of years before you were born. The pain you experienced for not being born would be the punishment that these people would experience. This is contrary to Scripture. And let's look at the Word of God now. Matthew chapter 3. This is John the Baptist speaking here. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I have quite a few scriptures here. We're going to look at them without a lot of comment to get our scriptural basis for our thoughts here. Matthew 3, 11. John the Baptist speaking, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoe I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. We looked at these verses last night. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And down to verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 7. Second Thessalonians 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now I'm going to read some more that I have copied into my notes here. You can just listen. Revelations 14, verse 11. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. Revelations 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Matthew 8, verse 12. But the children of the kingdom, this is the kingdom of darkness, kingdom of this world, children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13, 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. Remember what iniquity means? Inequity. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Can we get the idea in any of these passages that it is simply annihilation, ceasing to exist? Turn with me to one more, Mark chapter 9. Verse 43. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter a halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. He talks here about a fire that is not quenched, and a worm that dieth not. You know, someone told me the other day, a couple of years ago actually, said, "You preach very positive sermons." Now, I don't want to find out on the judgment day that I was not a faithful preacher of the whole Word of God. It's my duty to preach the Word of God as the Lord gives it to me. I have no right to pick texts here and there and say, "Well, I'll preach about that, but I'm not going to preach about that." If we're going to throw out some, we better throw out the whole thing. I read in my Bible about reward, and I read about punishment. I would read about heaven, and we read about hell. And Christ spoke much about hell and hellfire. And he alone knew what the future would be. And he didn't keep back this doctrine of retribution, but he preached it out plainly, very plainly. These are words that we can understand. But he preached it with pure love, just as a mother would warn her son about the course that he is on. And just as a mother or father would warn their child about that hot stove, the Spirit of God tells us that we will carry our memory into eternity. I believe this is what the worm is that dieth not. Could it be our memories? There are so many things we'd like to forget. And I believe the worm that dieth not is our memory that's going to go with us, and we were going to are going to be able to remember everything. We say now that we forget, and I think we do sometimes. But the time is coming when we shall remember, and we cannot forget. We talk about the recording angel, recording every word we say, every deed we do, every thought we think. It's all being recorded. I wonder if God won't make us keep our own record. We won't need anybody to condemn us at the bar of God. It will be our own conscience that will come up as a witness against us. We shall condemn ourselves if we have not dealt with our sins according to the way Christ has provided for us. Memory is God's officer, I think. And when he shall touch those secret points and say, "Son, remember? Daughter, remember?" I think tramp, tramp, tramp. Along will come all those things, those memories. Then long procession of all the deeds done in the body. I have here the testimony of a man. He says, "I have been twice in the jaws of death. Once I was drowning and was about to sink when I was rescued. And in the twinkling of an eye, everything I had said, done, and thought flashed across my mind. I do not understand how everything in a man's life can be crowded into his recollection in an instant of time, but it all flashed through my mind at once. Another time I was caught in a drawbridge and thought I was dying. Then memory seemed to bring back life to me again." And it's just so with all the things that we think we have forgotten. They will come back by and by. It's only a question of time. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, verse 24, "Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men, they follow after." We will hear those words, "Son, remember." And it's a good deal better for us to remember them now and to be saved from them than to put off repentance till it's too late to do us any good. The neurologists say that every thought comes back again, sooner or later. I read of a servant girl whose employer used to read Hebrew aloud, and she would be working in his office and cleaning and tidying up. She would hear him all day long, day after day, reading in Hebrew. And sometime afterward, she was sick with a fever, and she began to talk in Hebrew, and she talked by the hour. Where the worm dieth not. Do you think Cain has forgotten the face of his murdered brother as it lay there in the dirt of the field, whom he killed 6,000 years ago? I think he can see it as clear as a bell tonight. Do you think Judas has forgotten that kiss with which he betrayed his master and Lord on the night when Jesus looked at him and said, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Oh, I think he can feel the prickle of Jesus' beard on his lips tonight. You think Noah's neighbors have forgotten the ark? And that broad ramp that went up to that door that was open wide for I don't know how long, weeks, months, maybe years. And seeing Noah standing in that door and pleading with him to come in. The flood came and swept them all away. My friend, it's a good thing to be warned in time. There will be no tender, loving Jesus coming and offering you salvation there. No loving wife or mother to pray for you in that place. Many in that lost world would give their millions, if they had them, to have a mother or a friend praying for them, to pray them out of that place. But it will be too late. They've been neglecting salvation until the time has come when God said, "All right, you don't want me. I'll give you what you want." The day of mercy is ended. Men laugh and scoff at the Bible, but how many are in that lost world today who would give their entire fortunes to have a Bible that they could read and be blessed with? Some people make sport of ministers. There will be no ministers preaching there, offering a message of hope. The gospel will not be proclaimed in that place. Here, ministers are God's messengers to us, loving friends that look after our souls. You may have some friends that are praying for your salvation today, but remember, you will not have one in that lost world. There will be no one to come and put their hand upon your shoulder and invite you to come to Christ. There are some people today who ridicule revival meetings. There will be no revivals in hell. There was a man in a psychiatric ward who would say over and over to himself all day long, all his waking hours, over and over he would say in a voice of horror, "If only I had. If I only had." You see, he had been in charge of a railway drawbridge, and he had received orders to keep the drawbridge down until the passage of an extra express train came through. But a friend came along in a little boat and convinced him to raise the bridge and let him sneak through. And while the bridge was up, that train came thundering down the tracks and leaped into destruction. And that poor bridge tender went mad over the results of his own neglect of duty. If only I had left the bridge down. How many departed souls tonight are saying that? If only. A deacon was passing a bar one day, many years ago, and a young man came out of the bar right at that moment. And thinking to make sport of the deacon, he called out, "Deacon, how far is it to hell?" The deacon gave no answer. But after riding a few feet, a few yards, he turned to look back at the scoffer and saw that the scoffer's horse had thrown him onto the cobblestone and broken his neck. I tell you, my friends, I would sooner give my right hand than trifle with spiritual, eternal things. Tonight you may be saved. And my purpose tonight is, if you are not saved, to help you to find salvation, to win you to Christ. And if you go down away from this building tonight to hell, you'll remember this meeting. I'm not trying to be dramatic. I'm not trying to scare anybody. I want to share the truth as it is. You'll remember our brother. His admonition in the devotions to take the words we hear from the Word of God and grow and benefit from them. You'll remember how your brothers and your sisters looked sitting in the benches beside you, maybe praying for you. You'll remember how sometimes it seems like the very presence of God was in our midst. In that lost world, you won't hear those wondrous words, "Give me thy heart," says the Father above. "Sweetly the tones are falling. Open the door for me," will not be heard. He will have stopped knocking. He will have passed by. There will be no Jesus passing that way. There will be no sweet songs of heaven there. No little children to pray for their unrepentant brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers. Today is the day of grace. Today is the day of mercy. Today. God is calling the world to himself. He says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye. Turn ye. Why will ye die?" That's the heart of our God tonight. our Father. And if you neglect salvation tonight, how shall you escape? If the righteous scarcely be saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Well, may your memories be wide awake tonight. And may you remember that Christ stands here in our presence tonight with arms outstretched, waiting to receive you. He's in this assembly, offering salvation to every soul. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would turn to him and live. God wants you to come to him and receive salvation as a gift. You can decide your destiny. Each of us can. It's up to us. God gives us that latitude. Heaven and hell are set before us tonight. You're called upon to choose. Which will you have? If you'll take Christ, he'll receive you. He will receive you with open arms. If you deny him, he will deny you. Now, my friends, which will Christ ever be more willing to save you than he is tonight? Will he ever have more power than he does tonight to save you, to deliver you, to cleanse you? Why not make up your mind to be saved while mercy is still offered, before it's too late? I want to close with a story. It's a story that Dwight Moody told, a personal account of his. He says, "I remember a few years ago, while the Spirit of God was working in my church, I closed the meeting one night by asking that any who would like to become a Christian, that he rise. And to my great joy, a man arose who had been anxious for some time. I went up to him and took him by the hand and shook it and said, 'I'm glad to see you get up. You're coming out for the Lord now in earnest, aren't you?' 'Yes,' he said, 'I think so. That is, there's only one thing in my way.' 'What's that?' said I. 'Well,' he said, 'I lack moral courage. I confess to you that if such and such a man,' and he named a friend of his, "had been here tonight, I should not have risen. He would laugh at me if he knew of this, and I don't believe I have the courage to tell him.' 'But,' said I, 'you've got to come out boldly for the Lord if you come out at all.' While I was talking with him, he was trembling from head to foot, and I believe the Spirit was striving earnestly with him. He came back the next night, and the next, and the next. The Spirit of God strove with him for weeks, it seemed, that he was at the very threshold of heaven and was almost stepping over into that blessed kingdom. I never could find out any reason for his hesitation except that he feared his old companions would laugh at him. At last, the Spirit of God seemed to leave him. Conviction was gone. 6 months from that time, I got a message from him that he was sick and wanted to see me. I went to him in great haste. He was very sick and thought he was dying. He asked me if there was any hope. 'Yes,' I told him. 'God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to save him, and I prayed for him.' Contrary to all expectation, he recovered. One day I went down to see him. It was a bright, beautiful day, and he was sitting out in front of his house. 'You're coming out for God now, aren't you? You'll be well enough to come back to our meetings again soon.' 'Mr. Moody,' he said, 'I've made up my mind to become a Christian. My mind is fully made up on that, but I won't be one just now. I'm going to go to Michigan and buy a farm and settle down, and then I will become a Christian.' 'But you don't know if you'll get well,' I said. 'Oh, I shall be perfectly well in a few days. I've got a new lease on life.' I pleaded with him and tried every way to get him to take his stand. At last he said, 'Mr. Moody, I can't be a Christian in Chicago. When I get away from Chicago and I get to Michigan, away from my friends and my acquaintances who will laugh at me, I'll be ready to go to Christ. If God has not the grace to save you in Chicago, he has not the grace to save you in Michigan,' I answered. At last he got a little irritated and said, 'Mr. Moody, I'll take the risk.' And so I left him. I well remember the day of the week, Thursday, about noon, just 1 week from that very day, when I was sent for by his wife to come in great haste. I hurried there at once. His poor wife met me at the door, and I asked her what was the matter. 'My husband,' she said, 'has had a relapse. I have just had a council of physicians here, and they have all given him up to die.' 'Does he want to see me?' I asked. 'No, Then why did you send for me? I cannot bear to see him die in this terrible state of mind. What does he say? I asked. He says his damnation is sealed, and he will be in hell in a little while. I went in, and he at once fixed his eyes upon me. I called him by name, but he was silent. I went around to the foot of the bed and looked in his face and said, "Won't you speak to me?" At last he fixed that terrible, deathly look upon me and said, "Mr. Moody, you need not talk to me anymore. It is too late. You can talk to my wife and children. Pray for them. But my heart is as hard as the iron in that stove there. My damnation is sealed, and I shall be in hell in a little while." I tried to tell him of Jesus' love and God's forgiveness, but he said, "Mr. Moody, I tell you, there's no hope for me." And as I fell on my knees, he said, "You need not pray for me. My wife will soon be left a widow, and my children will be fatherless. They need your prayers, but you need not pray for me." I tried to pray, but it seemed as if my prayers didn't go higher than my head, as if heaven above me was like brass. The next day, his wife told me, he lingered until the sun went down, and from noon until he died, all he was heard to say was, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and I am not saved." After lingering along for an hour, he would say again those awful words, and just as he was expiring, his wife noticed his lips quiver and that he was trying to say something. And as she bent over him, she heard him mutter, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and I am not saved." He lived a Christless life. He died a Christless death. We wrapped him in a Christless shroud and bore him away to a Christless grave. Are there some here tonight that are almost persuaded to be a Christian? Almost persuaded to give your life, surrender your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Don't let anything keep you away. We don't know when we will grieve the Spirit, and the Spirit will leave us forever like he did this man. Fly into the arms of Jesus. You can be saved. We're going to sing an invitation hymn. What song shall we sing tonight?